Well, let's bow our heads and pray and ask for the Lord's help as we dive into this psalm. Father, by your Spirit, please help us not to be fools before you now, but give us wisdom. Help us, please, to receive your word with humility and faith. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, they can be pretty intimidating sometimes, can't they? People who are so opposed to the idea of a God that they mock any kind of religion at all. So often they seem to have everything on their side. I was listening just the other week to some bits from a big public debate that took place quite near here, actually, a few years ago. Two very high-profile atheists, Richard Dawkins was one of them, against two quite high-profile believers in God. There were about 1,000 people in the audience listening in. They did a vote before the debate started. About half the audience on the atheist side, a quarter on the God side, a quarter undecided. They took another vote at the end of the whole thing. Massive swing in the atheist direction. And you can imagine, can't you, Christians coming out of that at the end thinking, this is just hopeless. What can we do? I wonder whether some of us know that feeling a bit closer to home. Maybe it's in a science lesson at school where we're talking about the origins of life and coming up against that almost unchallengeable assumption that random evolution is the reason that we're here. And any suggestion that God might have had something to do with it, no one with a brain believes that kind of thing anymore, we're told. Or maybe it's at work or at home, cutting comments from a colleague or a family member, comparing believing in God to believing in leprechauns or something. And everyone else sniggers and we just hang our heads and quietly despair. Well, if that's you, and it certainly is me sometimes, Psalm 53 is just the tonic that we need. Are we depressed sometimes in the face of rampant unbelief in God? Are we embarrassed about our faith? Are we scared sometimes? Well, don't be, this psalm says, because there really is no need at all. It is just possible, as we get to this psalm, that some of us are looking at Psalm 53 thinking, this is a bit familiar. And there's a reason for that. If you've been around since we preached Psalm 14, which I looked up this week, was 8 years minus 1 week ago, on one of our earlier summer series in the Psalms. And if you've got a very good memory, it might well ring bells, because Psalm 53 is almost word for word the same as Psalm 14. Why do we have it twice? No idea, but we're not going to let that put us off, because if the Lord in his infinite wisdom thinks we need almost the same psalm twice, well, I'm going to go with him on that one, and we'll look at this one again. And interestingly, it does fit the flow of the psalms that we're in at the moment. So last week, Psalm 52, you might remember if you were here, David trusting God when that guy Doeg betrayed him. And we saw the background story to that was in 1 Samuel 22. Next week, Psalm 54, David crying to God for help when others, who David has helped, try to hand him over to his enemy Saul. Background story, 1 Samuel 23. Well, what else do we find in that bit of 1 Samuel? Two chapters later, chapter 25, David meets a man called Nabal or Nabal. Absolute nightmare of a man. And his name means fool. And here we are, Psalm 53, talking about the fool. It's not always easy to work out quite why the psalms are in the order in which they're in our Bibles, but there are loads of clues all over the place. It's not an accident. They haven't just been chucked down any old how. There's another clue. Let's dive in. Two headings today. I borrowed them both from Christopher Ash. I trust he won't mind. First, God's assessment. Verses 1 to 3, God's assessment. What does the Lord make of those who say he's not there? I used to play rugby a few years ago now, and it might come as a surprise, but I was very definitely not one of the biggest, strongest, toughest people on our team. Far from it, in fact. And what would happen almost every week is we would turn up to a game and immediately you'd start doing that thing where you start trying to size up the opposition. You watch their warm-up, you try and work out who's my opposite number, who's going to be coming my way loads during the game. And often that could be a very, very depressing moment as you suddenly thought, crumbs, I'm in for a really, really hard afternoon here. And so it was always very comforting when someone else on our team who was bigger and stronger and way tougher than me would glance across and see the person I was looking at and then say, don't worry, I've got them. It's okay. Such such a relief when you hear somebody else's unthreatened assessment of an opponent who looks just terrifying to us. It's a slightly clumsy illustration, but it is pretty much what we've got here in Psalm 53. People who look really frightening to us, but then we get somebody else's assessment of them. And wonderfully, it's not just a teammate's assessment, it is God himself. What the Lord himself thinks of them. The God who think about the things that we've seen about him in our little summer series this year so far. Psalm 51, the God who forgives. Last week, Psalm 52, the God who is faithful. This week, the God who, verse 2, looks down. God looks down from heaven on all mankind. And that on its own is just brilliant, isn't it? A God who is not just alongside us looking out at people who frighten us, but who looks down because he towers above us all. Looks down, just those two words, they're so reassuring, aren't they? Those people we're thinking of, they might be really intimidating, but he is so much greater. They may strut around sometimes as if they call all the shots in the world, but he is so much more powerful as he looks down from heaven. And well, what is his assessment of those who deny his existence? Couldn't be clearer, could it? Verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. We look at well-known atheists sometimes, don't we? And to us, often, they seem like some of the most cultured, sophisticated people in the world, widely admired for their intellectual courage and welcomed into all sorts of high-profile academic positions. God says, those who say and live as if he's not there, well, they might have very high IQs. But he says they're fools. Which seems outrageous to us, doesn't it? Why? How can you possibly say that? Well, the Lord tells us, Romans 1, what may be known about God is plain to them, to us. Romans 1 says, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So just as you or I go to the National Gallery sometimes, perhaps, and we stand and we look at one of those great paintings, we look at Van Gogh's sunflowers, we look at Monet's water lilies, whatever it might be, and there's something inside us in that moment that says, oh, the person who did this is just amazing. Or so creation shouts out the reality of the one who made it too, Romans 1 says. The trouble is in our rebellion, we're so anti him, we so hate the idea of him being there, we say no, and we try to persuade ourselves that he's not. A bit like a character in a novel denying that there's such a thing as an author. That's crazy, you want to say, don't you? You wouldn't even exist without them. How can you say they're not theirs? No wonder God says, Psalm 53, verse 1, it makes us fools. Hang on, us? Who said anything about us? Isn't this psalm just talking about others? Those who go after God's people? Well, no, that's the thing. Read on. And we'll see this psalm, it may well be prompted by people out there who are making life very hard for God's people. We see that very clearly towards the end of the psalm, verses 4 and 5. But what's that thing they say? You point a finger at one person and you've got three fingers pointing back at you. And this psalm is a little bit like that. It may begin talking about others going after God's people, but it's definitely not written so that we can feel smug and feel like we're off the hook if we're trusting the Lord. Because it's really not long before we start to realise it is talking about us too, even in verse 1 actually. Who does God call fools in verse 1? Have a look. Not just those who say with their mouths that there's no God, but those who say in their hearts that he's not there. And suddenly we realise this could be talking about people who no one would ever identify as atheists at all. It could be talking about people who stand up in church sometimes and join in the creed, I believe in God the Father. But in their hearts say, no. Who does that? Well, it's where it gets very uncomfortable, isn't it? Because we all do sometimes. Every time we think or say or do something wrong, what are we doing? We're acting as if he's not there. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, we say as we go on in the Creed on a Sunday. No, I don't. We say in our hearts as later on that day we do live as if we're in charge, not him. Because that's another uncomfortable thing to notice in these opening verses of this psalm, isn't it? That the very clear link that it draws between not believing in God in our hearts and doing all kinds of wrong things. You see that verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt, their ways are vile, there is no one who does good, which sounds really harsh again, doesn't it? Is this saying that all atheists do bad things? It is, yes. But again, it's not just talking about others, it's talking about us too. It's saying that deep-rooted refusal to believe in God that we all share means we all do dreadful things. And you can see the link between the two things, can't you? Not believing in God and doing wrong things. You can see how it works. If we believe that there is a God who is good and all-powerful and just and all-knowing, well, it's going to keep us in check. A bit like a burglar might change their plans suddenly when they see a CCTV camera pointing at them, or you or I suddenly put our foot on the brake when we're driving because we realise there's a speed camera coming up and we want to make sure that we're below the limit at that point. If someone really believes that there is a God like the God of the Bible and they do something wrong, well, there's something kind of weird and inconsistent about that, isn't there? How can you, we want to say to them, what are you doing? Whereas when someone who genuinely doesn't believe in a God like that does something wrong, there's not much we can say, is there? They're just living out what they believe. If you think something might be good for you and you can get away with it on earth, why wouldn't you? And so it's no surprise that it's not just the Bible that tells us saying there is no God leads to unbelievable darkness. Actually, the history of the world confirms it too. The people who believe in God do dreadful things. No question we do. The Crusades, to the Inquisition, to slavery, to abuse, and all kinds of other things. It's to the church's shame, isn't it, that we have so much evil on our hands, and we must never belittle those things at all. They're dreadful, they're appalling. But how you compare them to the sorts of things the great atheist regimes have done, think of Stalin's Soviet Union, or Mao's China, or Cambodia under the Khmer Rouge. Even someone has said the worst moments of the Inquisition looked like Stalin on his quietest ever afternoon. But then just as some of us maybe are tempted to pat ourselves on the back and think, well, well done us. Aren't we so much better than other people because we believe in the Lord? Notice again how verse 2 puts us right back in our boxes really quickly. God looks down from heaven on all mankind. So every single person there has ever been comes under his gaze. And he looks to see, we're told, if there are any who understand, any who seek God. So can you imagine his gaze, a bit like a spy satellite or a drone, and he's painstakingly searching out every single person across the world through time, longing to see faith and worship and obedience. And some of us, I guess, we feel his gaze coming our way, don't we? And we instinctively want to run and hide from him. But not all of us. Some of us, perhaps we're tempted to kind of wave our hands. I'm over here, Lord, look. I understand. I'm okay. No, he says, verse 3. I've seen you and you're just like everyone else too. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. They're words Paul, he picks up and quotes in Romans chapter 3 as he brings the first great section of his great letter to a close. In Romans 3, pressing home his big point early on in Romans, we're all sinners. We all desperately need a saviour. And he borrows those words from Psalm 53 because they say it so well. It's God's assessment. Not believing in him is foolish. Leads to all kinds of evil. And left to ourselves, it affects us all. But then second, verses 4 to 6, God's assurance. God's assessment is followed by God's assurance too. These last few verses are just brilliant, aren't they? As we think back to what prompted David to write this psalm in the first place, God's people facing opposition from those who deny that God is there. And okay, we've heard by now what God thinks of those who speak and live as if he's not there. And it's helpful to us to know that he's not threatened, but they do still look quite scary to us sometimes, don't they? So how wonderful that in these last three verses, he layers on comfort for his hard-pressed people. Look at verse 4. Do all these evildoers know nothing, he asks. Look at them. They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on God. It is a peculiar middle-class thing these days, isn't it, to get really excited about bread. A really good sourdough or something. Nothing wrong with it, but it's unusual. We need to realise that. Most of human history, you eat bread without thinking. Grab a sandwich today. You probably don't tell everyone you've done it. You just fill up. You order bread in a restaurant with a meal. It's the bit of the meal you don't tell anybody about normally. When did you feel bad about hurting a loaf of bread as you took the bread knife to it? Never. But that's exactly how these opponents, this psalm has in mind, have gone after God's people, we're told. They don't give it a second thought. And it rings true, doesn't it, as we think about some of the stories that we hear sometimes from our mission partner, Open Doors, how killing Christians in some parts of the world, it's as easy as eating bread. So seemingly insignificant, it never comes close to making the news. So is that it? People who do that, do they just get away with it? Well, it looks like it sometimes, doesn't it? But then look how verse 5 goes on. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. Once, nothing to dread. Those who go after God's people looked like they were totally in the driving seat. Everything was going their way, and then suddenly it changes, and there's so much for them to dread. Why? Because end of verse 5, look what the Lord will do. Scatter the bones of those who attack his people and put them to shame. And it's spoken in the past tense there, as sometimes happens in the Old Testament, not because it has necessarily happened already, but because it is so certain it is as good as happened. And it reminds us they may look victorious for a while, those who set themselves against the Lord and his people, but they will not win. There will come a day when they will be scattered in the end. It's such a warning, that, isn't it? For those of us who are not yet believing in him. It's partly why Psalm 53 is written, pleading with us to come back to the Lord before it's too late. But there's such assurance there for those of us who do come back to him, isn't there? As we look around the world today, we see some of our Christian brothers and sisters suffering in such appalling ways, don't we? We see them being sent to prisons and labor camps in North Korea. We hear stories of them being murdered or raped in Nigeria. We hear just in the last couple of weeks of the Taliban sending messages to Christian leaders across Afghanistan. We know where you live, they've said to them. Way less tragic, perhaps, but still really hard. We hear of people we know, children we love, being mocked and bullied for their faith at school, and we wonder, what's it going to be like for them in the decades to come if they stick with Jesus? And so what a relief that the psalm ends on verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Psalm 53 leaves us longing for that day. And so thankful for the Lord Jesus, in whom verse 6 will one day come true. Completely true. Jesus, the one glorious exception to verse 2 of our psalm. Amazing thought, isn't it? In the whole span of human history. Just 30-something years, about 2,000 years ago, when as God looked down, there was one man, just one, who did understand. and did seek him with all his heart, and he did not turn away and did not become corrupt and did do good perfectly. A man from Zion whose name means salvation. A man who, like David, who wrote this psalm, was hated too, was so hated by a world that rejected his father. All of our hatred for God, like rays of sun through a magnifying glass, focused in on Jesus. We devoured him, killed him in the worst way we knew in the end. But because he was good, death could not hold him. He rose and ascended victorious to heaven, where he reigns now at the Father's right hand, we're told. And in his kindness, by his Spirit, is calling people like us to turn from hating him to following him. And by his Spirit is right with his precious people, he tells us, through every attack they face. Every bit of our pain is his pain. Those wonderful words he speaks to Saul on the road to Damascus when he confronts Saul and turns his life around in the book of Acts. Saul, Saul, he asks, why do you persecute not my church, but me? Because he feels his church's pain. And even now from heaven, leading his people, leading us in saying these words that he's given us in Psalm 53, as he, like us, aches for the day when he'll return and verse 6 will come completely true. God is just, Paul writes to hard-pressed Christians in 2 Thessalonians 1. He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He'll punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. On the day, verse 6, comes completely true. When Jesus returns, the Psalms, they're all about him, really. And doesn't Psalm 53 leave us so grateful for him as well? Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, and for your kindness to fools like us in him. Please, we pray, would you help us not to be taken in, but to see the folly of not believing in you. And help us, please, to be encouraged by your assurance that the day is coming when Jesus will return and put things right, perfectly, forever. We thank you so much for the safety that we have in him.